We have come in our study to verse 9 of chapter 2. And we are looking this evening at the fact that Paul says, there's a long parenthesis that consists of verse 8, basically. And he said in verse 7 that, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, skip verse 8, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and made of the circumcised. So we've been working our way through chapters 1 and 2, dealing with Paul's rationale for faith in his particular version of the gospel, which he claims is the only legitimate version. That there is not another gospel, and any distortion of the gospel would be just that, a distortion that was not true. And yet, those kinds of things are easy for preachers to say to audiences. You know, you got to trust me. You got to believe me. I'm representing God here. If you have an argument, it's not with me, it's with God, and all that kind of stuff. And in practical terms, when Paul went into Galatia, those people did not know him. He didn't have a big special divine sign that said this is an apostle of God in some kind of supernatural thing so that people would just automatically recognize that he was speaking for God. He was just a human being walking into their towns and preaching. And yet, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they believed his message. Then he left, and other men came in behind him. So, in the corruption of his teaching by these other men, whom he calls false brethren, Paul decided he needed to write this letter and insist that they believe in his version of the gospel. And we've noted that one of the issues of his rationale for believing him is that he went up to Jerusalem in chapter 2 to present his message to those, the King James says, who seem to be somewhat. I think the New American Standard says, They were of reputation, in verse 2. I did so in private to those who are of reputation. We've been calling these the seemers, because in Greek it's those who seemed. And, of course, the whole idea of seeming is they appeared to be something in the eyes of the people. And in this case, it's the eyes of those who made up the church in Jerusalem. So they appeared to be the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. They had this visible presence, and everybody had ascribed to them their identity as legitimate representatives of God and Jesus Christ. But Paul wasn't part of that. So he went up there to present his gospel to them. And now, as we come to verse 9, we're actually only one verse away from the end of this paragraph, wherein his argument is that he took his message to the seemers in Jerusalem and they gave him the right hand of fellowship, meaning they agreed with him. They did not take anything away from what he said. They didn't add anything to what he said. They agreed with him. You're preaching the truth. The capstone of that argument is verse 9. There is a verse 10 here, but this is just kind of a little addendum to explain so that Paul doesn't have to backtrack later and say, when somebody says, well, you left out the fact that they asked you to do that. So he put it on there in verse 10. But the real capstone of the argument is verse 9. Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now, put yourself back in the Galatians' shoes. Paul and Barnabas had gone through there in a matter of weeks. They had preached. They'd gone to the next cities and preached. And then they came back through. And then they went back down to Antioch. So, in terms of exposure, there wasn't a lot. And we have no clue how much Paul and Barnabas were able to share with these Galatians when they were preaching the gospel. But I can, for myself, wonder what they thought when he said, James and Cephas and John. Who are these guys? I mean, who's James? And this Cephas guy, who's he? And this John fella, why should we be impressed with them? Well, he says in verse 9 that they were reputed to be pillars. So in a very short way, he tells us that he's talking about the head honchos in Jerusalem. And I, again, probably shouldn't use the term head honcho. That might not be respectful. But it's a term I've gotten used to using when I mean somebody who is at the top of the heap and they more or less call the shots. And that's what he's saying they were. So, as I've been looking at this verse 9 and thinking about how the Galatians would have understood James and Cephas and John, I decided that if Paul's argument was properly understood in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, the false brethren who have distorted the gospel that Paul preached have nothing else to say. They have no leg to stand on after verse 9. And part of the reason is because of James and Cephas and John, the big part of the reason. But the major part of the reason is James. There's a reason why Paul listed James first. We'll talk about that this evening. But I also want to just point out to you, and we'll have to come back to this because we won't have time for it this evening, but the Cephas thing, most of us who had enough exposure to the Bible know that Cephas is another name for Peter. Interestingly, that word Cephas is only used, what, 6 times in the New Testament? And all but, I think, John are Pauline references to Peter. It's interesting because of this. Cephas is an Aramaic word, so it was a Hebrew-connected word. And you would think, out of all the books written to Jews in the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, James, and Hebrews, you would think that if you were going to run into Hebrew stuff, you'd run into it there. But you know who tells us that Jesus said to Peter, "You are Simon, but you're going to be Cephas"? It was John, who was writing the Gospel of John late with an undesignated audience. But it's interpreted in John. So he understood that his readers probably wouldn't know what Cephas meant. But the fact is, I would have expected Jesus to say, "You are Simon, but you're now going to be Cephas" in Matthew. I would have expected it there, because that's the Hebrew book. I mean, the book written to Jews. But you don't find it there. So next time we're going to get into this Cephas and John thing. But tonight, I want us to ask and answer this question. Why does he refer to James, and why does he refer to him first in light of the other references to James in Galatians, as well as in Luke's record in the book of Acts? So we're going to look into one of those guys who extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul. His name is James. Now, we all know that there were more than one James in the Bible. But this particular James, there was a brother of John. James and John were the sons of Zebedee. That James was put to death earlier in the book of Acts than this time frame, so it couldn't have been John's brother. The general conclusion is that this James is the son of Mary and Joseph, who was the half-brother of Jesus, that Jesus himself appeared to at the resurrection, apparently dealing with James as his half-brother in the prior life, hadn't been fruitful, but at the resurrection apparently was very fruitful. And James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother, son of Joseph and Mary, in the early church had an enormously high reputation for personal righteousness and godliness. He was a very righteous man. Some would say he was very uptight because he didn't yield on stuff. And he is also the writer of the book of James. And you don't have to read very far into that book to find out, boy, if you aren't righteous, you're going to have a hard time getting through this book, because it's one of those double-fisted whammo kind of books. So as an influential leader in the church in Jerusalem, he actually probably wrote the first letter of the New Testament, the book of James. He wrote it before the gospel went to the Gentiles, because he addresses it to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad who are believers in Jesus. So the only time frame where you could write a letter to just the 12 tribes and refer it to the church would have been in that time between Pentecost and the gospel going into Antioch and exploding among the Gentiles. So James was that guy. According to this James, and I want you to turn over to his book, his letter, the book of James. In James chapter 2, twice in chapter 2, James makes this statement as a declaration. Well, in a sense, it's a declaration, but it's a question. In verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And then in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then in verse 25, and in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So three times in chapter 2 of James, he declares that you're justified by works. Now, you can hold your finger there if you want to. We may or may not. We will be coming back to it. But I want you to go over to Romans chapter 3, and we'll read from the Apostle Paul in verse 20. In Romans 3:20 it says, and we're breaking in, we'll back up to verse 19 where the sentence starts. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And then if we go over to chapter 4, verse 1, what shall we say that Abraham our father, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And the reason is because he wasn't justified by works before God. You can't boast before God of being justified by works, because that's not how God justifies you. That's Paul's argument, chapter 4. And then in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, in Paul's confrontation with Peter, he, in breaking into the sentence again, well, back up, verse 15, we're Jews by nature, this is Galatians 2:15, and not sinners from among the Gentiles, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So we have all these places where Paul point blankly says that before God, you're not going to be justified by works. But James says in James chapter 2, three times, by question and declaration, that you're justified by works. So this is just the introduction to the issues that we're going to be dealing with this evening. But the point that I want to make is that on the face of it, and that's the only place that this statement's going to be true, but on the face of it, these are in direct contradiction. On the face of it. Therefore, you can understand why people have trouble with Paul and James teaching different ways of justification. In fact, Martin Luther said that the book of James was not inspired scripture and didn't belong in the canon of the New Testament, because he disagreed with what he thought James meant in his declarations in chapter 2. He said it was good reading for edification, but it was not inspired, and therefore he could dismiss it. Now, that means then that when Paul says that James extended the right hand of fellowship to me, having heard my expression of the gospel that I took up to Jerusalem by revelation from God and set before James and Cephas and John, to say that James extended the right hand of fellowship because he agreed with Paul's explanation of the gospel, that means that we have to understand the harmony. I mean, we can do like Luther did if we want to and just take the book of James and cut it out and throw it away. And the church across all say, well, you only do that because you don't like the doctrine in there, because that's where they get their concept of justification by works. So there is another alternative. We can accept the book of James as part of the Word of God, like the majority of the church has for centuries, and look for a better explanation. Because Paul says in Galatians 2:9 that James extended the right hand of fellowship to him, knowing the grace that had been given to him. So James and Paul were in agreement at this point. Now, according to Luke's record in the book of Acts, the event that is recorded by Paul, or referred to by Paul in Galatians chapter 2, the event is the Acts 15 council of the early church. And in the introduction to that record in Acts 15:1, Luke says that certain men from Judea came to Antioch and they created a doctrinal controversy by saying you have to be circumcised and you have to submit to the law of Moses. That's Luke's record in Acts 15:1. He further identifies those guys as Pharisees who believed in Acts 15. We've already studied that element of the issue. But the point that I want to make is, in Galatians 2, verse 12, in the next paragraph of our study, it says, well, verse 11 says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?'" I mean, he nailed him for his hypocrisy. "Before these guys came, you were living just like they're living, so why are you looking down your nose at them now? They haven't changed the way they're living. You've just changed the way you are, and the only reason you've changed is because these guys from James just came from Jerusalem." The point that I'm making here is not so much the hypocrisy of Peter. We get a whole paragraph of that later, but not tonight. Not even close to tonight. But the reason that I'm mentioning it is that in Luke's record, he deliberately says it was certain men who came down from Judea. That's Acts 15:1. But Paul says, in the issue in Antioch, which is not the same thing as Acts 15:1, but it's the same problem, he says it was people from James, and he calls them the party of the circumcision. So, when you look at the issue of Paul and James in the book of Galatians, you get the impression from the next paragraph that James was a troublemaker. Now, he might not have intended to be, but his disciples were troublemakers. They were the party of the circumcision. And they didn't have any problem saying, "We're from James. We're followers of James. James is our guy. You know, he's the apostle that the Lord himself appointed after the resurrection as an apostle. And we believe he's got the right grip on the truth. And our leader, James, says that you're justified by works, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to submit to the law, blah, 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 blah." Now, if you'll remember back there in chapter 1 of Galatians, that Paul had said that after 3 years he went up to Jerusalem and he didn't see any, he saw Cephas for 15 days. And then, except for James, he saw none of the other apostles. And there he identifies him as the Lord's brother. So, in Paul's record, Paul and James had already met in Jerusalem. He was with Peter or Cephas for 15 days, but he saw James as another of the apostles, but not for more than 15 days maximum, and probably not even for that long. So, in chapter 1, James is a recognized apostle of the Lord. He's the Lord's brother. In chapter 2, James is the guy who sticks out his right hand for fellowship with Paul's gospel. In chapter 2, verses 11 and following, it's the followers of James who created the doctrinal controversy and the situation with Peter in Antioch. So you get this impression that Paul and James probably might not have gotten along, you know, if they'd had to work together. But, and here's another fact you need to be aware of, in Acts 15, where Luke records the process of the council where Paul sets his gospel before them and Peter stands up and defends it, and he says that it's testing God to lay the law on the Gentiles because the Jews couldn't even keep it. And Peter is kind of the, he's kind of the first big gun that comes out saying Paul's right in Acts 15. But if you read in verses 13 through 21, when Peter shut up, guess who stood up? James. And you know what he said? Paul's right. It was, in fact, in Acts 15, verses 13 through 21, it was James who clinched the decision of the church council in Jerusalem to agree with Paul's doctrine. He did ask that Paul remember the poor, and he asked that the Gentiles respect the fact that the Jews among them had been taught for generations that certain kinds of behavior were grossly evil, so he wanted Paul to caution the Gentiles in their daily behavior to abstain from blood and fornication and a few other things that the Jews had been taught all their lives were just grossly immoral, because James didn't want the behavior of saved Gentiles to turn off the Jews, because that behavior was not acceptable to them. So he just asked Paul if they would do that, and of course they included that in the letter that they wrote to the churches then. The point that I'm trying to make here is there was a reason that for 14 years the gospel was never really clarified in Jerusalem in terms of its connection to law keeping or works. There was apparently enough understanding of the fact that Christ died for our sins and rose again on the third day that people in Jerusalem, Jews by and large, would hear the apostles preaching on Jesus the Christ who died for our sins and was raised on the third day. And they would put their faith in Jesus as the Christ who died for our sins and was raised on the third day. And the issue of how does this tie into all the legal demands for behavior, performance, and all that kind of stuff, apparently they just didn't deal with that real clearly, because for the next 14 years after the death and resurrection, there was no clarity. That's why Paul went up by revelation in Acts 15 and forced the clarity to come to pass. He said, we're going to settle this one. And he said, we're going to sell it because God said to. He's the one who told me to come up here and present this. In that 14-year period, James had ascended in his influence in the church to one of the highest positions because he's a very godly man. And men only get to be very godly men by appearance on the basis of two things. One of two things. They either get an appearance of extreme godliness because they have developed deeply in the love of God, and therefore they are extremely godly people because they operate by the love of God. And Paul said, if you operate by love, you'll never violate any principle of the law, real, valid, righteous principle. So you could develop that kind of a reputation if you were a godly man who understood the love of Jesus and had developed in it. There's another way you could get that impression, though, and that is you could be a very rigid lawkeeper. You could be a very adamant, insistent demander that in order to walk with the Lord, you had to keep all of these precepts and stuff of righteousness, and you had to do it by faith. So I don't know where James was in that, but I know that in Acts 15, James clinched the argument that Paul's gospel was the true gospel. And in Galatians chapter 2, he was the first guy listed as extending the right hand of fellowship. Paul's gospel is the truth. So whatever his followers did, you probably can't hold any leader accountable for what his followers do, because every person makes their own choices. Followers are notorious for not understanding their teacher. Often. So they'll do stuff and the teacher gets blamed for it, but it's really not his fault. We can't really hold James's feet to the fire for what his followers were doing, but his followers were the party of the circumcision. They were the troublemakers creating this doctrinal thing that Paul says made them false brethren and under the curse. So that's the background to this statement in Galatians chapter 2 verse 9, because Paul's statement that James extended the right hand of fellowship for his gospel took all of the ammunition of the party of the circumcision who had claimed him as their teacher, took all of their ammunition away. Because now James is telling everybody that Paul's a legitimate apostle and his gospel's the truth. So now, I mean, the Galatians, the false teachers in Galatia cannot any longer say anything, because now James and Paul are on the same page. Now, that's all fine and good for establishing the fact that Paul's gospel is the truth. We are still stuck with James 2 and Paul's Romans, 3 and all that. So I want us to think for a little bit, maybe not too long, but for a little bit about what James is actually doing in James 2. So I'd like for you to go back there, if you would. Because I don't have any problem with this book being an inspired portion of the New Testament. And I don't have any problem with James being a legitimate apostle. I don't have any problem with him being a writing apostle in terms of this book. And I don't have any problem with his words. But I do recognize that in order to not have a problem with them, you do kind of have to assign some meaning to them that makes sense to you in harmony with Paul. Not in discord, but in harmony. So how do we put these words together so they fit? Well, I have my way, and I'm going to share it with you this evening. I believe that the actual doctrine that James is teaching in the book of James is not in anywhere even close to being in contradiction to Paul's doctrine in all of his letters. But I do think that James's words in chapter 2 particularly are easily misunderstood and therefore easy to twist and be made to mean what they don't mean. It's fairly easy. I can see it. It happens regularly, especially if you have any interaction with people who are of the persuasion of what we've called the Church of Christ. They camp in here, and they're adamant that you have to be baptized, and you have to live a good life, and if you misbehave sufficiently, you will be booted out of the family, and you'll lose your salvation and go to hell when you die, even if you were really saved early on. So they're very adamant about that. They get their ammunition from James chapter 2, so we need to understand what James was saying and why. I think the proper understanding of James's words in James 2 are really not hard to grasp, but is easily twisted, and therefore you have to be clear on what James did mean so that you can recognize the twist that's inserted by those who have a bent toward the idea that God will only forgive those who prove the legitimacy of their belief by adding works to it. And I mean, that's basically the argument of all of the groups that say you're saved by believing in Christ, but you must do this, you must do that, and you must do something else. They're always saying, this is the proof of your faith. If you don't do these things, it means you don't believe. Well, baloney. But nonetheless, I think that there's a way to understand James that makes perfect sense. It does to me, But I think that one of the things, in order to understand James, we have to understand the difference between how the gospel is distorted when it comes under the perspective of a Jew's mindset and how the gospel is distorted when it comes under the perspective of a Gentile or Greek mindset. You remember Paul made the distinction that the gospel was a stumbling block to the Jews, but what was it to the Greeks? A stumbling block? Yeah, it was foolishness. It wasn't a stumbling block. It was foolishness. Well, the reason that he made that distinction is because Jews had a particular mindset. And for them, the gospel was a stumbling block. The Greeks didn't have a Jewish mindset. They had a Gentile Greek mindset. And to them, the notion that you have this Savior who died and rose, that's just nuts. That's foolishness. It's the difference in the mindset that causes the difference in the reaction. So let's think about that. In order to understand James, we have to understand that he was writing to the Jewish mindset, but which Jewish mindset was he writing to? Why did he write the book of James? Do you get the impression when you read the book of James that James is entirely happy with his audience and the way they're pursuing life? Now you get the impression that he's a little bit bent out of shape about how they're distorting the truth, and he wants to get them back in line, and he's pretty, you know, hard-hitting in the things that he says. You guys go to church, and you got this really wealthy guy comes in, he's got bells on his, you know, he's got rings on his fingers and bells on his toes, he's obviously filthy rich, and so you take him, and you set him over here, and you say, here, sit in this fine seat up here in front of everybody, because you're important. And another guy comes in, and he's scratching the fleas on his back, and he's filthy dirty, and his hair's all stringy, and you say to him, ooh, you sit over here under this footstool over here, because we just assumed you didn't even come, but since you're here, you know. And he says, is that the way a true believer ought to treat people? And he's a little upset. So you don't get the impression that James wrote the book of James to a bunch of mature saints who are really doing a pretty good job. You get the impression that he's writing to a group of saints that are struggling, especially in view of the tribulations or the many temptations that they're facing at this point in history. So there's a distortion going on that James is trying to address. Now, let's think about that distortion. What happens when a Jew hears and understands the gospel of salvation by grace apart from works? Paul's gospel. What happens when a Jew hears and understands the gospel that Paul preached, that you're saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works, that if Abraham was justified by works, he could boast before God. What is a Jew who understands Paul's gospel salvation apart from works, what's he do with it when he believes? Well, Jews were typically under the gun all the time. The law was heavy on the Jews. There was a gazillion do's and don'ts and all that kind of stuff, and they lived under the gun of that. And there were two types of Jews, typically, generally, in Judaism in the first century. There were the self-righteous who couldn't feel the sting of the law's condemnation of them because they would never admit they sinned. Or if they did, it was some real minor thing. And then there were that other huge group of Jews who were under the pile altogether because the law had spoken to them and broken them, and they knew there was no hope for them, and so they just would go out and be active rebels and because there's no way you can be saved by keeping all this stuff. There ain't a way I can keep all this stuff. And so here you have these Jews who are under this gun, and they're either self-righteous or they're totally despairing. And so the gospel comes that God will forgive your sins based on what Jesus did. He doesn't require any performance stuff on your part. He will simply forgive you if you'll put your faith in Messiah's work. He died for your sins. Well, typically what happens is the Jews grab that and they hang on. Man, that's great news. I can be forgiven. I don't have to be under all this condemnation. But when you grab a hold of that thing, typically you find it's a rope that's hung up there and you start swing. And in a little while, you've swung out there like a pendulum swings. And you begin to think that the gospel that you believed in that freed you from the condemnation of the law really didn't free you from condemnation of the law. What it freed you from was any necessity to do anything right. You can do whatever you please. So the Jewish reaction, the pendulum swing of a Jew who's under the gun that's been set free, is he gets so free. And all of a sudden he's out here doing stuff he ain't got any business doing. But he's so free, he can do this. And James says, I've got news for you. And he wrote the book of James to address that pendulum swing of Jews who had gotten so free from the law that they were now free to sin in their own mind. So that's part of our understanding of James's writing. He wrote the book to correct a pendulum swing from legalism to license. The penchant for lawlessness is bound up in the hearts of all men. So, Jews set free, if that penchant for lawlessness is not governed by something, he will swing into it and he'll become licentious. The only thing biblically that will keep a person from going into licentiousness. The only thing. Y'all know the answer. It's L-O-V-E, okay? The only thing that will actually govern a person's behavior properly is the love of God regenerated into their hearts and minds so that they participate in His love. If you love like God loves, you don't do that stuff. If you do that stuff, it's because you don't love like He loves. So love is the only real solution. But the problem of the love of God in an individual's heart is that it's not fully developed at an instant at the beginning. When a person believes the gospel, he comes into this thing as an infant, a babe. And his understanding of the love of God and his confidence in the love of God and his ability to allow the Spirit of God to produce that love through him, minimal. It's very little. It's just like a baby. You can't do much of anything right. And therefore, it usually happens that a legalist will become a libertine for a little while until the love of God pulls him back to center. He's not a legalist or a libertine when the love of God pulls him back. Well, James's letter was addressing Jewish believers in their ungodliness from the direction of their twisting of the grace of God into freedom to sin, and he was trying to pull them back to this love of God thing. And so his thesis is that if you genuinely believe anything, that faith will, it's not must. Faith doesn't must anything. Faith will. A person doesn't have to do anything that he doesn't really have any confidence in. And if he has any confidence in it, it's not that he has to do this. It's because this is the only way that's going to work because I believe this. So the must of necessity is erased by faith and true love. You love the right thing. You believe it's right. And all of a sudden you find your behavior being driven by your confidence in this love. That's God's method. But it's not something that you just learn to do all of a sudden. It's something that has to be produced in you. So, James says, if you believe properly, that faith will reveal itself through the deeds of those who possess it. It will. And Paul wouldn't argue with James on that point at all. If you believe the right things, the love of God is driving the conviction, your behavior will reveal it. You believe this, and it's obvious because you're seen doing these things. That's James's point in James, that you can't just say you believe something. I mean, you can, but the proof of the pudding is in the eating. If you believe something, it will have a commensurate reaction in your choices and in the things you do. That's James's point. So where is he focused? He's focused on the biblical nature of faith. Biblical faith is a conviction of the heart that then sponsors the behavior of the body. So if the behavior of the body is not right, it's because the heart's not convinced of the right stuff. The faith's not there. The person can say he believes whatever he wants to say he believes, but if the behavior's not there, it's because there's some breakdown in the things that he believes. On the other hand, Gentiles, when they hear and understand the same gospel, salvation by grace, there's a reverse pendulum shift. They've been out there in the libertine end of things, under idols, and generally, being forgiven by God makes them kind of begin to swing into the area of, well, you know, I really need to straighten up my life. So in a little while, they're over here, they're keeping all the rules, and they're really influenced by people who say, you got to keep the rules. And that's what had happened in Galatia. The Gentiles had heard the gospel, and they had been brought into the saving faith, but then their consciences had come alive for the first time in their lives. So they became very conscientious about rule keeping, and here come all these rule keepers, or at least the teachers that said you had to keep them, whether they could keep them or not, beside the point. So they began to tell them this false doctrine about rule keeping, and they just bought right into it, hook, line, and sinker, because they were on this pendulum swing from the opposite direction. So in order to understand James, you have to understand that he had a different perspective and orientation. He was addressing a totally opposite issue than most of Paul's letters. Most of Paul's letters are addressing the problem of legalism and its inroads into the gospel. Most of his letters are trying to correct that. And his instruction is trying to give his followers an understanding that you don't go from your libertinism into the gospel and then into legalism. You don't do that. So here's James, and he's trying to keep this pendulum from swinging too far this way. And here's Paul, and he's trying to keep the pendulum from swinging too far this way. They're on opposite ends of the spectrum. But what are both of them trying to do? They're trying to get their hearers, their readers, to live according to the truth of the Word of God by faith in the love of God. That's what they're both trying to do. They're just trying to do it from two ends, different ends. Now, given that, what we have to understand is that James was focused on the issue of the reality of the faith. You can't claim to believe something if it doesn't create the attendant commensurate reaction that is inherent in there. And we studied, what, 2 or 3 weeks ago? What is that for the gospel in terms of Christ died for your sins and rose again on the third day? What's the biblical commensurate response to that? Remember? Hebrews chapter 4. You quit working. You enter into His rest, you don't work anymore. In other words, if you really believe the gospel, you will never try to do anything to get God to accept you, because you believe you already accepted. The legitimate biblical reaction to the gospel is stop working for salvation or eternal life or whatever. That's the identified reaction to biblical faith in the gospel. But there are so many other things to be believed. And every one of them has a built-in commensurate response. And when I believe this, it shows up over here in my behavior. And my behavior is over here, and it's not showing up. That means I'm having a problem believing something over here. And you don't address this by trying to correct it over here. You correct this by correcting this. You get the stuff that you need to believe figured out. So that's the background between James and Paul. And when we look at the way James said it, and I realize we're basically out of time, let me just say this about how Paul and James viewed Abraham's justification. In Romans chapter 4, Paul appeals to Abraham's justification in the Genesis 15:6 setting. Abraham was justified when he believed God's promise, and God didn't require anything of him except believing the promise. When Abraham believed the promise, God declared him righteous. That's Genesis 15. He was justified when he heard. That's Paul's historical, chronological view of the justification of Abraham. And he argues in Romans chapter 4 that because it was historically set where Abraham was justified upon faith and with no works attached to it, his circumcision, which came afterwards, and the law-keeping, which came 430 years afterwards, had nothing to do with the actual historical reality of justification before God by faith without any works attached. That's Paul's view of Abraham's justification. But what was James's in James chapter 2? Remember he said, was not Abraham justified when he offered up his son? Well, where is this in the historical chronological development of Abraham's life? Lots later. Maybe 20 or 30 years later. So, is James saying that Abraham wasn't justified in Genesis 15? That he was only justified, what is it, Genesis 18 or 19 or wherever that story is? Is that what he's saying? No. If you read James chapter 2, he says, so you see that faith was perfected. That the statement, Abraham was justified by faith, was fulfilled. What does that mean? Well, I used to believe and teach, and it's still on James tape, so you can hear it if you want to. I used to think that that was James using the statement about Abraham's justification as a prophecy. He was saying, there is something prophetic about justifying a man, because it's going to have downline consequences inevitably. I used to teach that and more or less believe it. My confidence in that has been shaken a little by my further understanding and development and study of what the Holy Spirit does and doesn't do in the life of a believer. And I'm not real confident anymore that the Holy Spirit guarantees much anything down there based on what I believe here. The presence of the Holy Spirit in my life doesn't necessarily guarantee anything down there. I used to think he was more insistent and did it. But I've seen too many examples in the scriptures and in life to, you know. So, what is it if it's not prophecy? You see that this was fulfilled, which Abraham was justified. Well, I think he's stating that it was fulfilled in terms of intention. Why does God justify anybody? So he can get them started into a life that will result ultimately in eternal glory. Well, that's his intention. Now, is the intention always fulfilled? Well, to some degree, perhaps you could say yes. You'd have a little problem with the thief on the cross because he didn't have enough time. He was only justified for an hour or two before he died. So how much glory is there going to be for the thief on the cross in the judgment seat? Because he only had this little tiny hour to, you know, grow up in the faith and do all these phenomenal faith works to be rewarded for. He just had an hour and he died. Well, Paul had 30-something years of a life of faith. So is there going to be any comparison between the reward for Paul and the reward for the thief on the cross? No, there'll be no comparison. There are a lot of factors that are involved in this whole issue. And what I understand now to be the scriptural teaching is that James sees justification as God's initiation of an intention. It's real, and the intention is real, so that if a person is justified, he's justified. And if he's justified, it means that God wants to bring him to eternal glory. Whether that intention or not is fulfilled depends. And he says that Abraham fulfilled the intention of justification when he offered up the son. And what is the offering of the son? The climax or presentation of Abraham's development in the truth. What does the fact that he would not withhold Isaac from God mean? It means he loves God more than he loves his son. So the love of God has finally come to full development in a man's heart. He's willing to lay down his most treasured possession, because God said to. Well, that's James's understanding of the justification issue, is that God intends to bring men to fully developed love, and he initiates it when they're justified. But justification isn't fulfilled until it's accomplished. So that's the way it worked. So my understanding now of James chapter 2 is that James is using the terminology of justification by works as the inevitable downside of true faith. So James's focus is on the nature, the essence of believing God. If you believe God, then it'll show up, because your behavior will show what you are convinced is true. What's Paul's focus in the gospel and in the book of Galatians? Not faith, it's grace. He wants you to believe his gospel, but he wants you to believe it because it's a gospel of grace. So where's the difference between Paul and James? Well, James is focused on the essence of faith and Paul is focused on the essence of grace. Are they at odds with one another? Not at all. They're just focused on two different issues. Now, people that don't get this clear, people that don't understand the essence of faith and don't understand the essence of grace, will become libertines or legalists. But the people who are saved by grace through faith, those people, understanding those two things, will grow up in Christ. That's what the book of Galatians is about. So I really believe that James's statement that a man is justified by works is a statement that means that the justification's intentionality, I mean, this is what he said, was not Abraham justified when he offered Isaac? And you see that the scripture was fulfilled, which said Abraham was justified, or, you know, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. James, in his own words, is telling us what his understanding of that is that justification has an intention of developing the love of God in a person. And if that intention is fulfilled, justification's intention is accomplished. And Abraham proved that that could happen in a person's lifetime. So I really believe that this issue of his point-blank statement, a man's justified by works, doesn't mean that he's contradicting the historical reality of a justification that has no works attached to it at all. He just believes God's promise. But he does understand this justification that starts here has an intention that is not realized until the love is developed. And that's when this justification is fulfilled. And that's how justification is by works. The fulfillment. The works are the natural outworking of the conviction. So I really believe that the issue is Paul zeroed in on grace, James zeroed in on faith, and they're not at odds with one another because salvation is by grace through faith. But James's choice of terminology is confusing enough that if you're not careful, you will distort it. And God knew that. How many books in the New Testament focus on James's thesis? How many books in the New Testament focus on Paul's thesis? A whole block of them. So, obviously, men have more trouble with Paul's stuff and therefore need to have lots of instruction about the essence of grace. And they have to be very carefully exposed to the problem of the demands of faith, because if you take that any step beyond what James meant, you'll be into heavy legalism real quickly. So it's a very, very small block of material to keep the emphasis from developing in that direction. So that's how I understand it. And I believe that when Paul said in Galatians 2 that he received James's right hand, a fellowship, he was just wiping out the legalist's whole entire argument. He says, you guys need to go back to school with James and let him explain to you what he really means. Because you've got it wrong. Okay?